I'd like to ask you to imagine that the book of Job has played out on a simple stage. Imagine there's a pile of ashes and a microphone. And we learn in the beginning that Job is a blameless man, that he's an upright man, turns away from evil, and fears the Lord. But we also learn that God has given Job into Satan's hand, that he has allowed Satan to strip everything from Job. He's allowed to take his wealth, his children, his health. And as Job approaches the stage, he sits in that pile of ashes and laments. And then his three friends come to visit in his sadness, and they sit in the ashes with him and lament for 7 days. Until finally Job stands and he takes to the microphone and he curses the day that he was born. And after that, one by one, his friends stand up to accuse Job of sin. They say, "Surely you must be a great sinner to deserve this punishment." One by one, they stand and take to the microphone and accuse, and Job, in his turn, defends himself. He's innocent. Over and over, back and forth, it goes on until finally Job takes the microphone for his final monologue, his longest speech. And when he finishes, he turns to hand the microphone to the next speaker, but nobody gets up. Nobody stands. So he drops the microphone and sits on the ashes. And the narrator comes back to say at the end of chapter 31 that the words of Job are finished. And we expect the curtain to fall. It seems like the story's over, but the curtain doesn't fall. The story's not over. Because the narrator comes back and he introduces us to the man who wasn't there, Elihu. I call him the man who wasn't there because Elihu hasn't been mentioned at all in the story of Job up until now. And he's not mentioned again after he's done speaking. He appears out of nowhere. But he's been there the whole time. Somehow, he's been there listening to everything that's been said. Now, Elihu, his name means, "He is my God." And he's given the most detailed background of any of the other characters in the story of Job. We know that his father is Barachel, whose name means God has blessed. And Barachel is a Buzzite of the family of Ram. And just that brief lineage, we can trace all the way back to Genesis 22:21, where we find out that Elihu's ancestor, Buzz, was a nephew of Abraham, the friend of God. In addition to this lineage, the narrator teaches us something else about Elihu. He's angry. In the first 5 verses of chapter 32, we read 4 times that Elihu's anger burned. But other than that, what do we know about him? Well, Elihu's very existence and his purpose in Scripture is controversial. There's some controversy around it. For 2 reasons, actually. You see, Elihu's appearance in Scripture is so totally ignored by everybody else in the book of Job that some have speculated that this section must have just been pasted in at some later time. And that may discourage you to think that people attack the Bible like this, attack the inerrancy of Scripture or the divine inspiration. But don't let that discourage you. Because the fact is that every Hebrew manuscript that's in existence contains this passage. Elihu exists in all of those manuscripts. And what that means is that there is 0 textual evidence to suggest that these passages were just pasted in. But that's not the end of the controversy, because even among those of us who believe that this is divine-inspired Scripture, that Elihu has a place here in Job, opinions on him personally vary widely. Respected Christian theologians offer opinions on Elihu that swing from one extreme to the other. For example, Henry Morris, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, he's a man who I deeply respect. But his opinion on Elihu in reference to Job chapter 32:18, where Elihu claims to be constrained by the Spirit, he believes that Elihu is a tool of Satan. This is what he says, and I quote, "Whatever or whoever the spirit animating young Elihu may have been, it was not God's Holy Spirit, for Elihu's spirit inspired him to repeat the same old false charges against Job that had been originated by the wicked spirit in Eliphaz back in chapter 4. And there are others who side with Morris. They say that Elihu is just rehashing the same tired arguments as the friends, and the reward for his brash and arrogant speech is to be utterly ignored by God and everybody else. In his commentary on Job, Burton Kaufman wrote, again I quote, "There can be no wonder that God refused even to mention Elihu, because Elihu's one motive was that of compelling Job to renounce his integrity." At the same time, there are many who believe that Elihu plays a critical role in the book of Job. Far from just parroting the arguments of the friends, he brings something totally new to the narrative. Some even go so far as to say that Elihu is the summit and crown of the book of Job, and he's the only solution to the problem of suffering. I wouldn't say that I would go that far, but it shows that opinions among brilliant theologians are all over the map, and there's no way that we're going to end this debate today. For my own part, I hesitate to simply write off 6 whole chapters of Scripture as more of the same, unless there's something in the text that explicitly tells us to do that. So what I want us to do is to look at the passage today together, and we'll explore for ourselves what it says. Before we get started, let me just give you a broad look of where we're going this morning. This is 6 chapters of Scripture. It's a lot. So it's going to take up about half of my message. We'll read some of it. We won't be able to read it all, but we'll get a good sense of it. And after we get done with the text, I'll share 3 good reasons why I think that we should give Elihu the benefit of the doubt. And then after stating the main point, I'll close with 3 important lessons that Elihu has for suffering Christians today. Now, the structure of Elihu's portion of the book of Job is simple. It begins with a brief introduction. And that's from the narrator who introduces Elihu in chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. After that, Elihu delivers 4 speeches, and that's it. It's easy to recognize each of these speeches, because you might say to yourself, well, how do I know that he speaks 4 speeches? It's easy to recognize because they always begin with the words, "and Elihu answered," or "and Elihu continued." They're easy to recognize. So let's jump right into the narrator's introduction. Look with me at chapter 32, verse 1 through 5. "So these 3 men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because Job justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's 3 friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these 3 men, he burned with anger." Like I already mentioned, Elihu was an angry young man. But I hope you saw in there that he was also respectful. He was respectful of Job and the friends. He waited to speak until they were done because they were older. The popular belief at the time was that older men are wiser. Job himself said so in chapter 12, verse 12. "Wisdom is with the aged." Our own New Testament, in Titus chapter 2, says that the older should teach the younger. So Elihu burned with anger, but this patience and respect that he showed to his elders should at least suggest that his anger may have been righteous anger. Either way, in the silence after Job's final monologue, Elihu stops waiting. Now, Elihu's first speech spans chapter 32 and 33. And right away, he picks up this theme that he'll cling to throughout all of his speeches. And that is, he points us back to God. Wisdom doesn't come from years, is what Elihu says. He says that it comes from God. In chapter 32, verse 8, he says, "It is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." But then Elihu says something at the beginning of chapter 33. If you'll turn there, I want us to see this very clearly because it's important. Look at verse 1 of chapter 33. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely." We don't have to wonder about Elihu's motives or his wisdom. He says that his own words will testify to what's in his heart, and New Testament Christians say amen, correct? Jesus himself said the very same thing in Matthew chapter 12. He said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." But at the same time that Elihu is asking for us to judge him on his words, he's promising to extend Job the same respect. He's promising to judge Job on his words. In chapter 33, verses 8 to 12, Elihu finally begins his first correction of Job. In verse 8, he says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, God finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold," Elihu says, "in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." Job quotes Job and his friends often, but he's not quoting Job here. Instead, what he's doing is he's summing up the implications of what Job has said. Leighton Talbert is a man who wrote a book called Beyond Suffering. And this is a commentary on Job that I relied on very heavily. And Leighton Talbert says, and I quote, "Job has claimed that in spite of his innocence, God has inexplicably found fault with him anyway and treated him as though he were guilty." In other words, Job is not righteous in this. He has accused God of being wrong. For the rest of the chapter, Elihu reminds us that God speaks at sundry times in diverse manners, as the writer of Hebrews said at the beginning of his book. And he speaks to us in order to be merciful. Over and over, this section references delivering men from the pit, right? And the picture that it conjures up is of God tirelessly working to pull men's souls back from eternal damnation. If I were to summarize Elihu's first speech, I would do it like this. God is greater than man. And even though he's not accountable to us in any way, he still graciously reveals himself to us. Elihu's second speech is in chapter 34. His second speech deals directly with Job justifying himself above God. And we can start reading in chapter 34, verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right." Now verse 5 is paraphrased in the NIV, where verse 5 in the ESV says, "I am in the right, and God has taken away my right." The NIV puts it like this: "I am innocent, but God denies me justice." Verse 6, he says, "In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Now, Job never claimed to be perfect. But all he did was claim that he was innocent of any sin that deserved his punishment. But in Job's mind, that meant that God was wrong to treat him like this. And just like Job told his wife back in chapter 2, when he said that you're speaking like the foolish women, Elihu is telling Job that he is acting like the foolish men. And he's right. Job had done that. In verse 10, Elihu continues, and he reminds Job and the friends that God will never do wrong. Let's look at verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Elihu tells Job and his friends that they are correct in a sense. God will repay a man according to his deeds. But even if we don't see God cursing the wicked or blessing the righteous in this life, he's still just. He has still done no wrong. I would summarize his second speech like this. God is utterly sovereign and will never be unjust or do wrong. Ultimately, the wicked will suffer and the righteous will be rewarded. Elihu's third speech is in chapter 35. And in this speech, he comes right back to the heart of Job's error. In verse 2 of chapter 35, he says, do you think this to be just? Do you say, it is my right before God, that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against God? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Again, Elihu's not quoting Job in this correction. He's analyzing the logical implications of Job's words. He is analyzing Job's heart based on his words. And he's spot on. Now, he's not saying that God doesn't care about our actions. But what he is saying is that our actions, whether good or evil, are powerless to force God's hand. God is not somehow required to respond to our sins or our righteousness. God is utterly sovereign. God is utterly just. And as Elihu launches into his fourth and final speech, he's going to show that it is sin to call God into question just because we don't see it playing out the way we expect or the way our theology dictates. A summary of speech 3 goes like this: the cursing of the wicked and the rewarding of the righteous will happen according to God's inscrutable plan. Inscrutable is kind of the word of the day. It means that God is ultimately a mystery. We can know him. We can know some things about him. We can go as far as Scripture takes us into the mystery of God, but at some point, we have to stop because Scripture doesn't go any further. Elihu's fourth speech is in chapters 36 and 37. Let's look at chapter 36, verse 2. Elihu says, bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now that's a tough thing that Elihu just said. If we look at the New Living Translations, it translates that like this: I am telling you nothing but the truth, for I am a man of great knowledge. You see, Elihu is boldly claiming to speak the very truth of God. And that sounds arrogant. But remember, we're testing his heart by his words. So let's consider what he says in chapter 36, verse 22. He says, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say to God, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol his work to which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." And there it is. God is great. Far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. God's ways are inscrutable. At this point in Elihu's last speech, something happens, right? It seems like his thoughts about God are so overwhelming that it draws him irresistibly into an extended period of worship of the Lord, right? And he's praising God Almighty. And then in chapter 36, verse 27, something else happens. Elihu, who's caught up in this exultant worship of the Lord, he starts to describe God in terms of a storm. And Elihu's language makes it sound as if a storm is actually approaching. Truth is, from the first sentence of chapter 38, that's the chapter where God begins to speak from the whirlwind. From the very first sentence of chapter 38, we see that a storm is approaching. Great God, the great God himself is preparing to speak. Let's look at that verse, at chapter 36, verse 27. "For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightnings about him and covers the root of the sea, for by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence." Its crashing declares his presence. In the beginning of chapter 37, Elihu says that his heart trembles and leaps. And I don't know if it's fear or just excitement or both. A storm is coming. And Elihu uses this storm to describe God's power. See, this storm it builds in strength, as Elihu describes it, until finally in verse 9, when the whirlwind emerges from its chamber with hail and swirling winds, all under the sovereign control of our Almighty God. At the end of his last speech, Elihu turns his attention back to Job. Remember, Job boasted that he would state his case before the very face of God. And it's as if Elihu is saying to Job, "You're about to get your chance." In chapter 37, verse 14, Elihu, he begins to ask Job a few questions. And this is exactly the same manner of questioning that God will do at the end of the book. Let's look at verse 14 in chapter 37. "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds and the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south winds, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror?" Elihu ends his monologue, his last speech, by pointing to the Almighty God who is surely coming. If I would summarize the fourth speech, it would look like this. God has a plan that we cannot comprehend. And creation powerfully proves that he is utterly in control of all things. Before I state the main point, I'd like to quickly share three reasons why I think Elihu's words are godly and not just foolish and arrogant. Number one, God doesn't rebuke Elihu in chapter 42 when he does the other friends. If Elihu's words about God were false or were wrong, why wouldn't he rebuke him? Number two, Elihu agrees with God, as we'll see in chapters 38 and 40. See, Job never cursed God as Satan predicted that he would. But Job had, in fact, accused God of doing him wrong. Elihu was right to point this out. And number three, Elihu's worship of God in his last speech. He worships God whose power is majestically displayed in creation. And this worship rolls out the red carpet for God's climactic monologue at the end of the book. Again, one more word on this controversy and then we'll leave it alone. If you'd like to study deeper into Elihu's presence in the book of Job, I would suggest Beyond Suffering by Leighton Talbert. Main point. As we press these chapters down to see what the main point is, it's easy for us to identify. God is unsearchably great, and we simply don't have the capacity to fully understand him. Elihu states that main point himself. In chapter 36, verse 26, he says, God is great, and we know him not. It's plain. Again, in chapter 37, verse 5, he says, he, God, does great things that we cannot comprehend. How does that comfort us in our suffering? It doesn't. Elihu never claimed a desire to comfort Job in his suffering. Instead, in 33:32, he said, I desire to justify you. You see, in rebuking Job's response to suffering, Elihu adds something to our understanding of wisdom. You've heard it said that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but Elihu seems to be saying that the fear of God is wisdom. In other words, your wisdom is nothing if it doesn't point you to the singular glory and greatness of God. Wisdom like this should affect how we orient ourselves before God in our times of suffering. So my first point is this. In your suffering, don't lessen your view of God's sovereignty. Uphold God's sovereignty. Job disagreed with his friend's conclusions about his own guilt. But he agreed with the basic premises of something called retribution theology. The friends in Job both held to this, or they all four held to this. Retribution theology is basically the belief that says that people get exactly what they deserve here on earth. It says the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded here on earth. This theology led the three friends into arrogantly assuming that Job must be guilty of some sin. But Job struggled with it. He struggled with this theology. He knew he was innocent, and in his understanding of retribution theology, he made a mistake, and he placed the mistake with God. Many Christians today live with this belief that God must respond to our actions in some way. It's deceptively easy to fall into this way of thinking. I've heard solid Christians say things like, God will never bless this couple who are living in sin. Or I've heard solid Christians say, if you give generously, God will bless you. Now understand, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't stand against sin. Far from it. If you are living in sin right now, you need to repent. If you are not obeying God when it comes to giving, you need to obey him. It's a crucial matter. What I'm saying is that not one of us can popishly declare what God will or will not do in any given situation. You see, that's a simplistic view of God's sovereignty. That view actually lowers God, making him a slave to the actions of men. You see, it uses a man-made definition of justice and ultimately views God as no more complex than an alarm clock. Elihu gently corrected us back in chapter 35, verses 6 and 7. He said, "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" So in your suffering, don't be tricked into thinking that God is wrong like Job did. Instead of asking, "God, why are you doing this?" the real question we should be asking looks more like Elihu's question from chapter 35, verse 10. "Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night?" Believer, I want you to hear something that you may have heard before. It's not original with me. In your times of suffering, seek first the comforter rather than comfort. My second point is this. In your suffering, respond with trust that God is doing right. In an article titled "Elihu's Theology and His View of Suffering," a man named Larry J. Waters said that Elihu teaches us to face hardship with trust. Because it's possible that we, like Job, are serving God in our suffering. And at the same time, being honored by God in our very agony. We may be serving God in our suffering, and we may be honored in our very agony. In other words, we can't really know why God does every little thing that he does. In fact, we may never know why. All we know is that God is great and we know him not. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. With that in mind, our focus should not be on our suffering at all, but rather on our response to the great mystery of God in our suffering. In Elihu's theology, God's justice was never in any doubt, but neither was Job's righteousness. So the real question has always been, how should the righteous respond to suffering in light of God's unsearchable greatness? You see, we know something about the book of Job that Job and his friends didn't know. We know that God really was glorified in Job's suffering. Just like the blind man from John chapter 9, when the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus responded, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." See, Elihu has changed the focus of the whole book of Job, reminding us that God is utterly in control of every molecule in the universe, and he never does wrong. And even though we may never see it, and we may never comprehend it, God is glorified by our response to suffering. So my point number three, in your suffering, don't think that you can understand what God is doing. Whenever a natural disaster strikes, I often hear Christians calling it God's judgment on sinful people. Other Christians refuse to think that God would have anything to do with such a terrible thing, so they say it was all Satan. With that in mind, let me ask a question. Does Satan control the weather? I mean, certainly it's true that in Job chapter 1, God put everything that belonged to Job into Satan's hand, and then Job's children were killed by a great wind. But does that mean that Satan conjured up that storm? Let's consider what God said back in chapter 2, verse 3. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.'" Friends, if you come away with anything from the book of Job, surely you must see that God, in his utter sovereignty, controls the weather. This book actually shows time and time again that the weather is actually evidence of God's immense power. Why do I even mention that? The next time something like Hurricane Katrina comes through and turns a city like New Orleans into a modern-day Pompeii, don't be too quick to jump to conclusions about God's judgment on sin. It's a mistake to think along the same lines as Job's friends, then presume that you can explain things that are utterly beyond our comprehension. Consider the fact that Job's friends, they displayed a profound knowledge of God. But in the end, God rebuked them for not speaking what is right about him. The truth is, there is no explanation. God doesn't offer one here in the book of Job. And Elihu's point is that we couldn't comprehend that reason, even if we had one. Elihu says, I will get my knowledge from afar. And when faced with this horrific agony of righteous Job, Elihu says, I'll ascribe righteousness to my Maker. No matter what happens in this world, the one thing that must always remain indisputable is that God is just and right. This is a hard passage for Christians. Elihu reminds us that the most important thing in this life is God's glory. We exist to glorify God, even when it's hard. And it's good for us to pray, God, I am powerless. Be glorified. You see, one thing that we can cling to in this life is a promise from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, he said, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Ultimately, we will gather together in paradise, and we will look back and say that God was right the whole time. Now, if this passage is hard for Christians, it's downright offensive to non-Christians. The truth is, God is so great that he can do whatever he wants with you. He doesn't have to offer an explanation, and he's still just and right to do it. If you're a non-believer, this truth exposes a fundamental problem, and that is, you want to be God. That's sin. You have a sin problem. Maybe you say in your heart that I'm a good person. Maybe you say that God will surely forgive me. That sounds right from a human perspective. In fact, Job's friends, I'm sure, would heartily agree with what you just said, or with what you believe. But you should know that even your most righteous deed on your most virtuous day is still tainted in some way by the filth of sin. A man named J.C. Ryle defines sin like this. Sin, in short, is the vast moral disease which affects the whole human race. Every rank and class, every name and nation and people and tongue, it's a disease from which there never was but one born of a woman that was free. Need I say that that one was Christ Jesus the Lord? Friend, your sin is not the sum total of everything that you've done that's wrong. It's a spiritual stain that you must be cleansed from. Every human being has always had this stain. We're all guilty. And everyone needs to be cleansed of that stain. And there's only one way to be cleansed. Remember the old song? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's so simple. It's so simple, but it's so profound. Jesus came here to rescue you. He came here to pay the penalty for your sin. That means that God's righteous burning anger against your sin was poured out on him. And if you will turn away from your sin and run to Jesus, you will find that not only is he able to cleanse you of that stain, he's willing to do so. Cling to him. Seek after him. The words are repent and believe. That's what you must do. And friend, if you don't understand what that means, don't let us close the doors on this building today until you are certain. It's the most important thing that you'll ever do.